One life to live, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. This is one of the famous sayings, a little poem, a section of a poem written by C.T. Studd. His name is Studd, and he was a stud. He was a famous cricket player in England. He was from a wealthy family, and he was converted as a young man under the ministry of D.L. Moody. His family was so wealthy that when D.L. Moody came from Chicago to London to preach, he stayed as a guest at his house, as his father's guest. So he was converted there. C.T. Studd became a missionary to China and then to parts of Africa, especially the Sudan. His poem is one that should resonate in our minds and in our thinking, because you have one life to live. And it will soon be past. What from your life will last? That's the question you need to think about. Only what's done for Christ, he says, will last. In our passage that we look at today, it helps us because it teaches us that you need, if you're going to do this well, you need to be connected to a truly faithful ministry, which will help you do just that, to live for Christ. And he gives us three marks of such a healthy ministry. First, it's the quality of the minister, the priorities there, his methods, and his message. Now, when I begin to talk about this, you might think that I'm just pointing at us here at Windsor, or myself as a pastor here. I just want to say a couple things about that. There are many good churches, and some are more faithful and some are less faithful. And we would not tell you that this is the only show in town, so to speak. It's not a show. I guess I shouldn't speak it that way. But you know what I mean. However, some are better than others. And this gives us a distinction, because what's happening here is the Apostle Paul, he's in another place. He's in prison, maybe in Ephesus, maybe in Rome. But he's writing to these believers who are in this city called Colossae in the Lycus Valley in what today is Turkey. And he's speaking to them saying, you have to know what a true and faithful ministry is and what are the marks of it, so that what we'll see in the next section, so that you're not deluded and so that you're not misled. You need to know where you find quality and true fellowship and ministry for your sake, so that you can live for Christ, so that you will not be derailed. And he gives us three marks of this. The first is the minister. A minister, the word here used, is the servant. We saw this phrase earlier in verse 23, the servant, the guy that waits on tables, the waiter with a towel over his arm and a tray, and he comes to you and he says, what can I do for you? How can I serve you? What can I get you? That is the title Paul is using for himself. And he's using it to refer to Epaphras and Timothy, these men that are serving. Now he says something here. He's referring in verses 24, in the beginning of verse 25, and in verse 29, to the difficulty of this work. He wants them to know that a minister who serves in the church will have hard and painful work to do. It was about a year before I finished college, and I was talking to my grandfather. He was the son of a Welsh immigrant. His name was Paige Wesley Jenkins. My daughter is the namesake. Granddad Jenkins and I were working in the yard, and I was thinking about what I might do, and I had some options, as young people do when they're getting ready to finish college. Mission field, work as an engineer. And then my friend and I had this crazy idea. Maybe we'll do something that's a little wild for a year or two. You know, those boats in Alaska that go crab fishing? We thought about that. Smoke jumping was something that we really looked into. There was this company in Wyoming that hires smoke jumpers, and we thought, yeah, we could do that. So I was talking to Granddad, and he had fought forest fires. Okay, so he looked at me and he said, yeah. He said, you know, it's one of those looks where the look tells you more than the words. He said, you could do that, but you have to know this. It is hot, dirty work. And with that, he went back to his work. We were working in the yard. And I knew that what he meant was, you won't like it for very long. Well, same thing. Whenever I started talking with some of the pastors that I knew about pastoral ministry, we were having these conversations about pastoral work. And so Pastor John from Waynesboro, Pastor Dan from State College, we would get together for breakfast and we would talk about pastoral ministry. And the same kinds of questions came up. I remember talking to Pastor Dan in State College, and I said, you know, I think God wants me to go into ministry, but I do not want to be a pastor. I remember telling him this. I said, it seems so awful. The guys just, they grow short ties and big bellies, and they burn out, and then they're done. And my tie's a little short this morning. Well, he said, he laughed. He said, it's true. He said, it is true. He said, most don't last. It is really hard. But if God's calling you to it, you need to do it. And he'll give you what you need to do it. Well, this is what Paul says at the beginning of his. He says, as a minister, which is a phrase that we get here, he says, for their sake, what does a real minister do? He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. That is different. That is a different way of thinking. Most of us think, you know, hard times will come once in a while, and we get through them as soon as we can, and we pray to get rid of them as quickly as we can. That's not how Paul is talking. He says, I have joy that I get to suffer for your sake. And what you have here is something that is a picture of a leader in God's church that every member of the church should be a part of. And that is what Jesus says when he says, if you would follow me, you must take up your cross daily and follow in the same pattern as me. You must follow behind me. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings. And then he says something that's even stranger. He says, and in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Joy. And then he says this strange phrase, filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Is there something lacking in Christ's suffering? Is there something, this is the immediate problem that comes from this verse, is there something that is lacking in what Jesus did on the cross? That's when he suffered, right? Is there something lacking in what he accomplished that Paul has to add to it? No, it's not. On Friday, we're going to look at that. When Jesus said, it is finished, what he meant was that the work of atoning for sin was fully accomplished, 100%. What we see in Hebrews 10:14 is something that helps us with this. For by a single offering, that is Jesus' death on the cross, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What Jesus did to make atonement for sin is 100% sufficient. It is complete. So here's the question. In what way would Paul, a preacher, an apostle, a teacher, in what way would he be filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, the church? This word filling up means I'm going to take my turn in doing something. Okay, that's the idea. Here's the way it works. Paul is doing something because the work of spreading the gospel, of bringing in God's people, and of seeing them brought to perfection, being brought to being ready to be in God's presence, is what he is accomplishing with his work. You might say that the way that the kingdom of God is coming, the way that believers are being brought in, converted, and established, is being done through the suffering of his people, the suffering of his servants. This is how the work is being accomplished. Here's an example. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus has a couple of disciples that are walking with him, and they're going towards Jerusalem. And this is the third of Jesus' predictions where he said, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to suffer. He will be betrayed. He will die. And after 3 days, he will rise again. They don't get it. They don't understand what's happening. James and John come to him and they say, we have a request. When you come into your glory, we want to sit with you. Like the kids really long to sit next to Gordon at his left and his right. The disciples said, We want to sit with you, one at your right, one at your left. Tell us now that we can do that. Give us the guarantee. And Jesus said, well, you want to sit with me, but here's the question. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And what does he mean by that? He means, can you suffer the way that I'm going to suffer? And they say, yeah, sure. They had no idea what they're talking about. They have no clue. And Jesus says, okay, listen. You don't know what you're saying, Jesus says, but listen, you will drink the cup that I'm going to drink. But to sit at my right and my left, that's not for this discussion. That's for those for whom it has been prepared. Now, what did he mean, you will drink the same cup that I drink? He means you will suffer in a pattern like my suffering. James and John would suffer. They would be accomplishing ministry as his apostles. And so they did. Now, we get a clear picture of this as well. We have this other phrase, for the sake of his body, that is the church. So what does our suffering accomplish? Well, I say it brings in God's kingdom. It is establishing this work that Christ died to pay for, to purchase 100%. What we're doing is we're gathering in and we are sanctifying believers. In Acts chapter 9, this guy Paul was converted. His name was Saul before this. So God appears to him. He's going to Damascus so that he could arrest Christians, so that he can kill them, so that he can persecute them. He is opposing the church. And while he's going, he is knocked off of his horse. He's knocked down, and Jesus speaks to him from heaven, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Now, he's thinking, I'm persecuting them. He's like, I'm against them because I'm serving God. That's what he thinks. Jesus, this voice from heaven comes and he says, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Now, what is he talking about there? Here's the thing. Let's say one of these children get loose in the sanctuary. And let's say one of them has a pocket knife. And they crawl around doing an army crawl under the pews. No ideas, children, okay? And one of them stabs you in the foot. And you say, ow, you stabbed me. And the child says, I didn't stab you, I stabbed that foot. And you say, that is my foot, you stabbed me. And then the child will get, you know, taken out into the lobby and disciplined or whatever. You'll go to the hospital and get some stitches. What's happening here? What does Jesus mean when he says, why are you persecuting me? What he's saying is, these Christians are my body. What he's saying is, these Christians belong to me. I'm their head. And when you hurt them, you're hurting my body. You, Saul, are persecuting me. Now, an interesting thing then, he was hurting and opposing the church. He was opposing Christians. And then later, in verse 19 of that same passage, it says this. God says to another believer that he sends to Paul, I'm going to show him, Paul, how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. See, Paul was changed from someone that opposed the church to someone that was being opposed as the church for the sake of the church. God has ordained it this way. Jesus came and he saved us. How? Through a cross, through suffering. He was a servant that died and suffered. He wants his people to take up a cross and follow him. And the way that the gospel goes forward, the way that the church is built, is in this same pattern. Paul says, I get to do this. You want leaders, you want Bible study teachers, you want deacons, you want elders. You want servants who are willing to suffer for the sake of other people. In this world, there are people who are like what Ezekiel says are the false shepherds, who only care about themselves, who only want to feed themselves at the expense of the sheep. Paul says, no, a shepherd should be like Jesus and lay down their life for the sake of others. Okay? That's what you want. Now, I am amazed, because we're not just talking about leaders here. This isn't just the people that stand in the pulpit or that lead business meetings that are called to do this. Every Christian is called to take up their cross and follow Jesus, to suffer for the sake of others. I have been amazed, especially in the last 2 years, at how much God puts it on people's hearts to serve Him by serving His people in different kinds of ministries. People will come to me and to other leaders in this church and say, I want to use my resources. How can I do that? We have teachers in our schools that could be doing many other things, but what they want to do is they want to see God's kingdom advanced. So what do? They have to be around sick kids all the time. They do it willingly. Why? They get concussions. They're in the trenches. Why? It's not because of the pay. It's not because of the glory. It's because God has put it on their hearts to serve these children, to help them come into the kingdom, to establish them in the truth, to build up disciples. And in many other ways, people are doing this. And when they do it with joy. And there's a unique kind of joy that only comes by taking up a cross and choosing to suffer for someone else. A closeness to God that we can only have. This fellowship of the cross, it's called. Here's your question. Do you take up your cross? Is there any cross in your life where you have an opportunity to serve someone else for the sake of their good, for the building up of God's kingdom? It's a stewardship. See, Paul calls it a stewardship. This was given to him as a gift, the beginning of verse 25. This means he was like a household manager. He had the responsibility given to him. So here's the way it works. God gives you some opportunities. And if you're faithful with those, He will entrust you with more. That's the pattern that He always has. Will you take the opportunities He is giving you right now? You might need help figuring out what those are. But if you are looking at your life, looking at your resources, looking at your time, looking at your skills, your gifting, and you think, how can I serve? Here's the question for you. Are you taking up your cross? Are you being a steward, a good steward of what God has given you as an opportunity to serve Him in His kingdom? Now, we still haven't really answered this question of joy. How can Paul say, I rejoice to do this? Again, this guy, C.T. Studd, I say he was wealthy. I mean, he was wealthy. His father made a fortune in India, and then he came back to England to just spend it all and enjoy it. And his children, his grandchildren had plenty of money to just enjoy it, with an estate, with incredible wealth. And he grew up in that. And this is something that C.T. Studd said. He said, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. He went to one of the most famous schools in England called Eton. He was an Eton man. That's like an elite school. And then he went to Cambridge University. But after he was converted and after he went to China and then he had to come back from sickness and then he went to Africa, he gave away everything. He got rid of it all. And one of the last things he said before he died was, he said, I thank God that I was able to do what Jesus told that rich young man to do. He said, I had all the pleasures that money could buy in this world, but none of them exceeded the joy of leading that first soul to Christ. It was worth it. He's the guy that wrote that poem about the chocolate soldiers. Go and read that if you want some motivation to serve. He says, He rejoices in suffering for your sake. Why? Because look, there is joy. It is a privilege to serve. Paul tells Timothy this in the second letter they wrote to him. He said, if we suffer with Him, we will also reign with Him. And here's the way it works. When you suffer for the sake of other people, for their sake, the building up of the body of Christ, there is a unique kind of closeness to God that you get to enjoy. There's a unique fellowship in His suffering. I wish we had more time for this. But look down at verse 29. He says this too. It is the strength of God that works powerfully in Him. We don't have enough strength on our own. You need God's power to do this. You know, right now we need to be praying. We've been praying Wednesday nights for the building committee. I can tell you, I've talked to them, they're tired. They've put in a lot of work. You need to pray for them because they need to get through a few more months before they get to the finish line, and they feel sometimes like their tank is empty. The Apostle Paul said this. He said in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, Paul himself would get to the point of extreme weakness. And he said he had this thorn in the flesh. That's a figurative way of talking about physical suffering that God allowed Satan to do to him. And then he said, I want you to get rid of this suffering from me, God. But he says this. God answers him in this way. He says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, because my power is made perfect in your weakness. So Paul says, therefore, I will rejoice all the more gladly in my weakness, because when I'm weak, then he is strong. When we get to the end of ourselves and we rely on God, we get to know his power working through us as we serve him. When you see a person doing God's work, especially when they get to the point of extreme weakness, you are seeing God's power at work. It's an amazing thing. Let's continue. This next one, let's do quickly. His methods. You look at verses 25 and 28. What are his methods? Well, it's the work of proclamation. It's, I'm going to take, in verse 25, God's word and make it fully known. In verse 28, it is him whom we proclaim. This is the stewardship that was given to him, the job that's given to every preacher. We have this job to do, to make the word of God fully known. All of it, every bit of it. There are certain things in the Bible that certain ministries will stay away from. There are certain concepts. Right now, one that you will see people avoiding is the idea that God made us male and female. Not popular. And some people want to avoid that. We have to talk about it. Some ministries won't talk about obedience, the obedience of faith. Okay? And they're all about grace. Others are all about the obedience, and they have no grace, okay? So you can't have one without the other. It doesn't work that way. There are words in the Bible like election and justice and justification, and we need all of it. It takes a whole Bible revealing a whole Christ to make a whole Christian. Amen? So he says we need to make the Word of God fully known. We shouldn't shy away or just kind of like gloss over certain parts. This is all God's Word. And this is how it works. God does his work through his word. Now, he says also this. There are unique sufferings for those that preach the gospel. And so this connects us with this former passage. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, he refers to something. And he's talking about his ministry, the ministry of the gospel being proclaimed. And he's telling Timothy this so that Timothy understands what Pastor Dan and what Pastor John helped me learn to understand. He calls himself a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the gospel. And then he says in verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do. Satan is not stupid. And here's how it works. When there is someone that is regularly preaching and teaching the Bible in all of its fullness, who is proclaiming Christ, which is what we see here also in verse 28, they will have a special target on their back, and you need to pray for them. You need to pray for me. You need to pray for Mark. You need to pray for Tom. And you need to pray for the Sunday school teachers of all ages. Because if Satan can take down someone who is proclaiming the Word of God, it does more damage to the church. We've seen it happen many times. I don't need to give any examples. And then he says this, him we proclaim to who? He says to everyone, but it's him that we proclaim. We proclaim Christ. We are teaching and preaching. If we are faithful, it will be Christ-centered, what we give people. If it is not Christ-centered and it's still the Bible, then you have two other options. It could be moralistic, which is saying, this is what the Bible says, try really hard to be like this. That's moralism. That's putting a burden on us without the good news of the gospel. Or it could be just a dry lecture. Here are the facts. Have a good day. Nothing to do with our lives. In gospel preaching and in gospel teaching, Christ is revealed. And so we know the truth of God, but what it also reveals to us is that there's a Savior. And all that He is and all that He has done, it is meaningful for us. And that is going to get us to our third point, but I want us to look at one other phrase here before we move on to the last point. That he says, what we do with this, with all of the gospel, is we are warning and we are teaching everyone. This is also something that we're going to get to later in chapter 3, verse 16, that every believer has the responsibility to do these two things. The warning is saying, don't do certain things. It's saying, stop sinning. Stop, like, it's rebukes. It's corrections. It's putting a new mind in you, is literally what that word means. We have wrong ways of thinking and acting, and we need each other to be telling one another, you need to stop doing the bad. In fact, when Paul is on the beach in Acts chapter 20, when he's saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, and he is getting kicked out of Ephesus, he says, listen, for 3 years, he uses this word, I didn't stop night or day with tears, warning everyone. That's the word that he's using here. And then he says, and also teaching. Teaching is giving people the truth. It's like giving light. It's showing and it's guiding. It is forming the truth for people to help them form their lives in the right direction. It's the light to your path and the lamp, the light to your path and your feet. I forget how that, your word is a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet. That's what it is. Okay, here's the analogy that I have. And this is pretty simple, but, you know, simple minds. So it's like when you clean up a bathroom. Your life, brothers and sisters, is like a bathroom. And it needs to be... What kind of bathroom is useful? It's a clean one. It's a pleasant one, right? So you need two things when you do that. You need to get rid of the filth, and you need to put clean towels. You need to have the useful parts that are in a bathroom. So the warning is taking the bleach or whatever you use and it's scrubbing it down. You need that in your life. And you need to put good things in there. You need to put clean towels and hang them in there. And however you decorate it, I can't think much beyond the towels. That's my whole analogy. But you do this whenever God's word is coming to you. It is having a cleaning up effect, and it is having a put things into the right order so that your life is useful effect. That's a really long hyphenated word. Are there people that tell you when you're wrong? Does the Word of God convict you? And does it guide you? Does it lead you into paths of righteousness? In a healthy ministry, it will. And so finally, we have this. We had the minister, and we're talking about leaders in the church, but we're also talking about the ministers that are everywhere, every member of minister. And then we have his methods, which is the Word of God going out and doing its work. Well, what is at the very heart of all of this? It's him we proclaim. And we see this in verses 26 and 27. And the way that he refers to this is with this word called mystery. Okay, this mystery. And look at how he uses this word. He refers to something that was hidden for ages, for all ages and generations, but now is revealed. Children, you might go to a place where you'll do an Easter egg hunt, okay? The Easter eggs are hidden so that you can find them. And I'm just going to, you understand how it works. The adults who are hosting the Easter egg hunt have hidden them for you. This is what it's saying God did with something, with this thing that he's calling the mystery. It's like an Easter egg. In fact, in the digital world, in video games and in movies, Easter eggs are things that are hidden by the programmers so that at a certain point in the process, at a certain point in the movie or on the DVD or in the game, there's certain things that are hidden that only the keenest eye can pick up and discover. They're little gems that are hidden there to be discovered later. That is what this word means, this mystery. It was hidden so that it will be revealed. Well, who hid it? God. Who planned it? God. When did he plan it? Before all these ages. God knew that he would have this thing called this mystery. And what is it? Well, he describes it in a few ways. First, he gives a general description. He says, it's something that is revealed to his saints To them, God chose to make known, and this is the general description, how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. He describes it in these general terms. The riches are, this is something that is a wealth that is better than anything you could find. This is like the parable of the pearl of great price or the treasure that's discovered in a field. The riches are right here in this mystery that God hid from all ages. And then he calls it the glory. Okay, what is glory? Glory is weightiness. Glory is the presence of God, the heaviness, the awesomeness of such a thing. And he says, this is riches and this is glory and it's for all people. And then more specifically, what does he say? What is this mystery? We'll look at the last part of this, verse 27. The riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is this gem. That is this hidden thing that is now revealed. Now, he doesn't just say the gospel. He uses very specific language. He says, Christ in you. This thing that was hidden, it says in 1 Peter that God was going to do this and God was going to reveal it. So when Peter is referring to this, he says that the prophets, they all got glimpses of this. And at the end of that passage in 1 Peter 1, he says, the angels are longing to see what God is doing. And the prophets, they got glimpses of this. They were seeing things that God gave them visions and words so that they could understand that one was coming that would fulfill all of these prophecies. And they wanted to see when he would come. They wanted to see who he would be. And they're looking and they're trying to figure this out. So you see this with the prophets. They knew that someone was coming. God gave them a glimpse that he didn't give to the angels until it was revealed. Isaiah saw him. In Isaiah chapter 6, you know, you read about he was in the very presence of God. And you remember that they're always saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he was terrified in his presence. And it says in John 12, the one that he saw was Christ. John 12. But here's something else. Isaiah looked ahead when God showed him this, and he saw this one. And he looked ahead, and for more than 28 chapters, he sees someone, and he describes him in all these ways. And he says, how can I describe him to you? And he says, he's a servant. He's a lamb, and he will be slain for them, and they won't understand it. And Isaiah saw that from a distance, and he tries to get it out, and that's what we have. Other prophets saw the same thing, and they were waiting. When will this guy come? Caroline read from Zechariah. He's the guy who comes in on a colt. And in Zechariah, we were talking in Sunday school earlier, he is this vision of the high priest who shows up with filthy clothing, and then all of a sudden he changed and he's dressed in purple because God did it. And the person that can represent God's people is both a priest and a king dressed in purple in Zechariah. Zechariah's like, what does this mean? In Amos, he is standing by the altar and he shakes the capitals so that the foundations shake. Who is that? Amos saw him. He got a glimpse. Daniel sees him and he's the ancient, the Son of Man that comes from the Ancient of Days into this world with all this power and all this authority. He's the Son of Man. Friends, this is Jesus. This is him. And look at what he says. Look at the way he says it. This is the mystery that was hidden for all these ages and now is proclaimed. Christ in you. Not just Christ. Not just Christ nearby. Christ in you. The hope of glory. God determined something. That he wouldn't just dwell near us, that he wouldn't let us just come nearby. He would dwell in his people. That's what he says. This glorious Christ, this God the Son, he would dwell with his people, dwelling in us. And this is what we get. This thing that we see through this book of Colossians. This is the mystery that is revealed. Union with Christ, that we are actually joined to God, that believers are in him and He is in us. That's the way Jesus says it in John chapter 15. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You abide in me, and I abide in you. We are so joined to Him that we are in a union. There is a lot that we can say about this. So when we talk about the riches, you can look at Philippians chapter 3. Let me just give you one verse there. He says, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. That's the riches that He has found. We could talk about, let me go to one in Revelation. We could talk about the glory. The Laodiceans were a church that was probably had a lot in common with us. They were rich. And this is what He says to them. He says this. He says, you say, I am rich. You know, they were living comfortable lives. I have prospered and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. And then this is what He says. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. All of our riches are to be found in Christ, and no riches of this world will last. And so we are called to find riches and glory in Him. And whenever He says this too, we have to understand this, that as we suffer and as we are living this life of taking up our cross, He's working and He is preparing us and He's making us what we ought to be. Another thing that Paul says about his sufferings is this. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, this veil has been removed so we can actually see Him. We can know this one who is the mystery. And he says that when we're beholding Him, as we behold Him, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And he says that these things that we're going through are light and momentary afflictions. Whatever your suffering is, physical, emotional, relational, the difficulties of this world, all of them are being used to prepare you, to make you strong for the weightiness of the glory of His presence, which will be better by far. Now, the things that we experience in this life are not easy in perspective of this life alone, but in comparison to what will be, we'll look back and we'll say, it was worth it because it was light, and compared to this, it was only momentary, and we got through it. So, what he's talking about here is your union with Christ, and it means that your hope is all resting on Jesus and not on you. This is the mystery that's revealed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. All of this future that is in Him, all of the good things that we have now are on His shoulders. He is the one that has achieved these. He is the one that gets these for us. So, friends, you need to be connected with a truly faithful ministry, which will help you do what C.T. Studd wrote about when he said this. One life to live, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray.